And please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. You can find this on page 1037 if you're using the Pew Bible. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, and that's the same version that you have in the Pew translation there. If you are visiting with us this morning, you're coming in at the end of a nine-month series, so we'll try to wrap it all up for you and make sure it makes sense. Of course, Daniel makes it challenging because the end of his book is a lot of apocalyptic prophecy that is communicating in symbols. And so we have a little work to do to understand clearly what's going on. We have seen, though, both in the life of Daniel and in the prophecy of Daniel, this encouragement that God's people need to stand firm and walk faithfully with Him, no matter what the circumstances are. And our plan is, Lord willing, we'll finish the book today. And then I'm actually out of town next week, but the Sunday after that, I'm going to come back. And I want to do a few more installments on this series that I was doing in the evening on gospel encounters. And then after a few weeks of that, I'm going to start a new series on the doctrine of work. So it'll be a topical series on the doctrine of work. Philip, who's going to begin preaching this afternoon, is going to do a short series on the book of Haggai. And since I'm gone next week, you'll get to hear him twice. So it's time to get ready for the Northern Irish accent. And we're grateful for Phillips being here to minister to us. Well, let's turn to chapter 12, and then I'll pick up the reading at verse 5 and finish out the book. And we'll give attention now to the reading of God's Word. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." And there will end the reading of God's Word and the end of this book of His Scripture. May He bless it to His people. There is an outline on the back of the bulletin. There's also a list of resources, some cross-references that I'll be referring to in the bulletin. And if you look there, you'll see right at the top I've put in, and I often will do this at the end of a series, what commentaries or resources I found most helpful. I started out reading about 15 commentaries and got down to a few there that I found most reliably useful. And so if you're interested in more study, those are places I would direct you. I've also put a couple of links in there because if you're interested in more of the history, the detailed history that Daniel prophesies about in chapter 11, there's a couple of videos there. They're just lectures that go over the history, and you might find that edifying as well. Well, as we approach this last section, I'd have you consider how good stories often have a very familiar arc to them, a very familiar narrative arc. And it doesn't matter if it's kids watching Pixar or if it's adults watching Star Wars or The Lord of the Rings or whatever the movies are. Adventure action movies have a similar arc, and that is where there's some conflict and the tension is building and the situation gets more and more difficult. And then right at the last second, when all hope has been lost, in comes the rescue. The troops arrive and everybody is saved. I saw a documentary on the way that they had filmed the second movie of the Lord of the Rings trilogies. And 40 minutes of that movie is one battle where the people are in there trying to defend this place called Helm's Deep against this massive army. And they're outnumbered and they're fighting and they're fighting and they're fighting. And finally you get to the point where really all hope is lost. And there the reinforcements appear with the first light of dawn and come riding in and save everybody. And that kind of thing appears numerous times in the story. There are other examples of that. We resonate with that kind of a story. And this passage in Daniel helps us remember why that is the case. Because that story, in a sense, is at the heart of the real story of the world. And so as we've been looking at Daniel, a man who's had to deal with tremendous difficulties in his life, we're reminded, right, as it comes down to the end, things are going to get desperately bad before they get better. And the call is always for God's people to endure, to persevere, to keep going. See, that's what's needed, right? Before your rescue can come, you've got to keep going. You can't quit. And Daniel was a man like that, who did not quit. He was taken as a teenager from his home. He watched his nation be conquered by a foreign power. He was taken away, in a sense, made a eunuch in the palace of another king, and had to serve that king. And at every point, whether he was threatened with fire, or threatened with lions, or threatened with death in other forms, he stood firm. He was faithful until the end. And this is why he wrote his book, so that people like you and me living in our day would persevere and would be faithful to the end, even if we don't fully understand what's coming, right? And we see that even in these verses as Daniel gives us this last bit of prophecy. We don't have total understanding. Our job is to serve the Lord faithfully now, recognizing that every day you're getting closer and closer to your eternal reward. And this is what we see in the passage. So that's our main point this morning. Without having all the details, you are to continue serving the Lord faithfully now, knowing that in Christ, every day, you're drawing closer to your eternal rest. And children, if you want to draw a picture of this, you might draw a picture of Daniel as he's finishing off his book. And what is it that he's told to do by the angel that's appearing to him in this vision? The first thing I'd like you to see this morning is that your times, the passage reminds you that your times are completely in God's hands. And we see this in verse 5 to the first part of verse 7. Now remember, Daniel at this point in his life is, we think, in his mid to late 80s. He's lived most of his life as a captive. And at this point, he's in earnest prayer, this point of the book, for the people of God who've returned from the exile and are trying to rebuild Jerusalem. And in response to that prayer, God sends an angel to him in chapter 10. And then this angel gives this very detailed prophecy in chapter 11 of what's going to happen in the future. And a lot of it, we said, has already been fulfilled. It's ancient history to us. But at the end of chapter 11, that angel looks far into the future, all the way to the end, the real end, and sees what's going to happen there. And so he gives Daniel a glimpse of the long view. And so here we pick up at the end of this vision. And in verse 5, it tells us that there were two others, one on this side and that side of the riverbank. And so it seems like this great angel that's hovering above the river is now joined by two other angels. And part of what's going on in this is that God is trying to make Daniel realize that what I am telling you is absolutely certain to happen. You can trust it. Now there are three angels there, right? And in the Old Testament, having two or three witnesses would establish a matter. And in addition, it says there, when it talks in verse 6 about the man in linen, this is the great angel that's been giving him this vision, who's above the river. The text uses, Daniel uses the word for the Nile River here. And most certainly, this is the Tigris River. He's off in Babylon and Persia at this point. And he's not anywhere near the Nile River, but in the Hebrew, he uses the word for the Nile River. And most likely, he's trying to communicate this idea, remember the Exodus, remember the power of God, remember everything that God promised to do, he's done. And it's trying to emphasize that. And of course, the angel anticipates a question that Daniel has, a question that you and I might have in verse 6. How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And we think by these wonders, what he's referring to is the terrible things that are going to come upon the church toward the end of history. And we said that history ends with the return of Jesus Christ and the great resurrection and the final judgment. And Daniel's vision goes all the way that far. But we also said it involves tribulation and difficulty for the people of God. And verse 7 tells us that the angel raises his right hand and his left hand. He raises both hands. So when swearing an oath, you would only raise one hand. It's sort of to say that, again, emphasizing that this is absolutely certain to happen, just as I am telling you. Both hands are raised, and the angel is swearing by He who lives forever and ever. That is, by God the Father. And the answer he gives in verse 7 is, it will be a time, times, and half a time. Doesn't tell us the actual units of measurement. Just tells us what would, in effect, be 3.5, something or other. So there's a period of time, and then coming after that, it's twice that period of time. And then coming after that, when you think it's going to get even worse, perhaps, it's only a half time. It's cut short. And we saw this same figure used back in chapter 7, verse 25. And as we said, it's symbolic, just like everything in his visions. It's symbolic. In the Bible, 7 is the number of completion. So saying it was 7 would be it's God's complete time for this to happen. So if it's 3.5, right, a time, times, and a half time, it's 1/2 of a complete time. It's saying it's a definite time that God is going to cut short. That it will have a terminus, and it will perhaps seem like it's cut short, a definite but limited time. Jesus himself says in the Gospels that of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. No one knows the exact timing except for God. And he has precisely laid out every event that's going to happen. He could tell you the year and the month and the day, and the hour, and the minute, and the second for everything in his plan. He could do that. But he chooses not to. He chooses not to. What he says here is that I have a definitive plan, and the end of all things is coming right on schedule. And you need to trust and believe that. Last week, a pastor, a friend of mine in Indianapolis, told me that his cousin, who lived in St. Louis, was out at a bus stop at night, just waiting for a bus to go home. And so as he's sitting there at the bus stop, two men come tumbling out of a nearby bar or wherever they were, fighting. And one of those men pulls a gun on the other man and shoots him. And the bullet grazed the second man across the cheek, and then hit his cousin right in the chest and killed him. See, just an innocent bystander sitting there waiting for a bus, minding his own business, doing nothing. And he's gone. And my friend said there is no evidence that he had a relationship with God at all, his cousin. And for us, that looks like a total random event. And yet God knows who's going to be sitting where. He knows the exact trajectory of the bullet. He's got every single detail worked out. And you need to realize that's true for you as well. And it's often, right, we say, well, I've got a lot of time to think about these things. I've got a lot of time. This man was in his 40s. And he thought he had a lot of time. You do not know what a day will bring forth. God has your times in his hand. And everything is going to click off exactly as the Lord has ordained it to. And so it calls for us to understand that and to respond appropriately. Your times are in the hands of God. Secondly, we see in our passage that God's plan for you includes first tragedy, then triumph. And it's important that we get the order correct in that. Tragedy and then triumph. So there's actually two parts to this answer to the question, how long? How long shall it take for these things to end? The first part of the answer has to do with this 3.5 times, right? It's a definite time that's cut short. But we don't know the year. We don't know how long. But the second part, in verse 7, at the end of the verse is, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So this is how he described it. The power of the holy people has been completely shattered. And the word for shattered there is the same one that's used when Gideon and his 300 soldiers with their lanterns and their pitchers sneak up and surround the Midianites, and they all shatter their pitchers at the same time. So it's destroyed, right? It's broken. It's busted into pieces. And so it's not a pretty picture. This is how he's describing this time at the end when there's going to be great tribulation and great persecution of the church. He's already talked about that at the end of chapter 11. Ian Duguid, one of the commentators who I like, I put this cross-reference in your outline, says, certainly there's no expectation here of the gradual Christianization of the world. The prerequisite for the end is not the final fixing of our world's brokenness. Rather, it is the final breaking of the holy people's strength. It's sober. But what it suggests is that for all appearances, we're going to come to a point where the church seems to have lost all of its influence in the world. Its power is broken in the world. This is going to be happening right up before the time that Jesus returns again. And we can look around today. We can see the Chinese government tearing down crosses off buildings, bulldozing entire churches, making it against the law to assemble if you don't have their permits. And we can see in Nigeria people's churches being bombed and set on fire regularly. We can see in our own country, right? If you can have the full force of the state of Colorado, for example, brought down upon you if you're a baker who won't bake the message that they want you to bake. So all over the place, there's pressure on the church to conform, but nothing, absolutely nothing like what's being described here, a time in which the power of the holy people is broken. And we might say, why? Why is this a part of God's plan? Why is he doing it this way? And certainly God could do it another way, but it appears as if God's desire at the very end is to show unequivocally that there's no way you or I could have rescued ourselves, right? There's going to be absolutely no question that it's God's doing and God's doing alone when he delivers his people. And it's why in other places in the Bible, when this is described, it's described in the same way. It's that the people have no hope at the end and the Lord comes and brings about the deliverance. I put one example. We read this in the service last week from Revelation 20, verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, right? They're absolutely surrounded. There's no hope. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This is why we like that storyline. This is why that narrative arc we were talking about resonates with you, because deep in our DNA, underneath the surface, that's the story that we're living out. A story in which we're in conflict. And it's a conflict we can't win on our own, but that the Lord is going to deliver us. It's tragedy first, and then triumph. That's the way the Bible pictures it. And if you're trying to live your life somehow the other way around, or like most of us, just triumph and triumph, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be frustrated. God does not promise His people triumph now in this life. He doesn't promise it's easy. He promises He will be with His people and He will deliver them, and that the true triumph is coming at the end. At the end. And we don't need to look any farther to know that this is the story of our world than to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself, under the judgment of God and the condemnation of man, dies and is put in the grave, stone cold dead. And it looks like for all the world, it's failure. And yet, what happens on the first day of the week? The Lord comes out of the tomb alive. The greatest victory comes in the face of the greatest, seemingly greatest, defeat. And this really is the way our lives go in this life. Thank God it's not constant tragedy, right? There's a lot of blessing. But we have to deal with the difficulties now in the hope of the glory that's to follow. So God's plan, tragedy, then triumph. Thirdly, under God, even your worst times, as you think about the things you may have to deal with, are purposeful. There is a purpose always at work. Now, verse 8 gives us another question. My Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Now Daniel asks the question this time. What shall be the end? How is this all going to work out? What's the final outcome? And he's told, you know, go your way. The words are sealed up for the time of the end, which we said last time. This means not to put away the words, but to protect them because they apply to a time coming in the future. But it's clear that there is a purpose in verse 10. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. And then at the end of that verse, the wise shall understand. This is what's happening to God's people. A purifying happens, a growing in wisdom, a greater knowledge of who God is, and a greater dependence upon Him. But simultaneously, through these difficult circumstances, what's happening is also confirming those who are enemies of God in their opposition to God. So verse 10 also says, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. The idea that there's a confirming process when the fires of tribulation come. Again, I quote from Revelation 22, this time verse 11, where it says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And it seems to be getting at this idea that when the trial gets the worst, we reveal, we see what's really underneath. And that the call is that God would confirm His people in their righteousness, in their holiness, even as He confirms His enemies in their wickedness. And this is a lot like what happens when fire is used to melt off impurities out of metal, right? Fire doesn't create gold. If the gold is either there or it's not there. And the dross is either there or it's not there. But what the fire does is lift the dross, the impurities, out and makes them exposed and reveals what's there. And we have to realize that although he's talking about the final challenge at the end of time, the same principles are at work all throughout history. And so you and I are constantly facing these many trials that are sort of precursors of the end trial. And the process is always working where there's a refining. And in Christ, the pressure brings out your faith and strengthens it. Right? Well, the person who shakes his fist at God only becomes more hardened in his hatred for God when calamity and difficulty comes into life. But the recognition we need to have is that God is at work. There's a purpose. God is not some sadist that's up in heaven just liking to inflict pain on people. There is a purpose in everything that happens, and He's working out His good plans. And the book of Job is a great example of this. The most righteous man alive at his time suffered terribly. And even that righteous man grew in his understanding and his love for God. So we recognize here a reminder that even our most difficult circumstances are purposeful. God is at work accomplishing His purposes. Fourthly, we see here that in Christ, you're called not only to stand firm, but you're enabled to stand firm in all circumstances. Now, the angel elaborates on the answer, this answer. How is this all going to end? How long is this going to take? In verse 11, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. There's the answer. That's the answer you've been waiting for all your life. When is it going to happen? It's 1290 from the time that the abomination causes desolation is set up. Now, what does it mean? And I know some of you are coming here today saying, Pastor's going to tell us what this means. And you might come away disappointed. Because it's very difficult to understand what he means. We talked before, the abomination that causes desolation. This is what happened in Antiochus's day, back in the 160s, 170s BC, when an altar to the god Zeus was established in the temple, and they sacrificed pigs on the altar. And so is he counting from that? Is he going back and talking about the type of the end tribulation, the days of Antiochus, and giving us a map on what that's going to last? It might be, except we don't know exactly. This is about a 3.5-year period, and it doesn't seem to fit exactly with what happened back then. Is he starting from that event and then looking all the way into the future where he sees the final event, the final tribulation? And I think that's probably a more fruitful way to look at this. I think, as we've said before, probably a better approach to take the numbers not literally but as symbolic. And the only place that there's another number like this is, you guessed it, in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, there are different numbers used to signify the entire time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the time in which we're living now. We read from Revelation 20 last week, one of the figures that's used is 1,000 years. So it's a nice, round, long period of time from one perspective. But in other places in Revelation, it's called, that period of time is called 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. And if you're going by a strict lunar 30-day calendar, those are all the same numbers, right? 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. And if that's the time period between Christ's first and second coming, my best guess is he's added an extra month here, 30 days, to make 1290, to include the fact that Jesus hasn't come yet in Daniel's day. Daniel's looking ahead, and Jesus hasn't even come the first time yet. And so this period is a little longer. And he's really looking at the whole period of time from his day out until when Jesus Christ comes again. Now, if that's what the 1290 is, what's going on in verse 12? Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. It's another 45 days. And it's really fascinating, because if you read the dispensationalists, they'll tell you, well, this is the time it takes to set up the millennial kingdom and to do this. And there's some real logistical things that need to happen. And so that happens during this particular 45-day period. I have not read anything that makes any sense to me other than it's longer. It's longer than 1290. And the point is, I think this matches your experience, doesn't it? That when you're enduring difficult times and you think you've endured all you can take, you sometimes have to endure a little more. And what God is saying here is blessed. Blessed are those who stick it out to the very end, even when the end goes beyond what you think you can do. Especially when the end is beyond what you think you can do. Quoting from Dale Ralph Davis, he says, God is going to have a 1335 people. After evil does its worst, the people of Jesus will be there, standing on their feet. And so this is not only a call to persevere, it's a promise. It's a promise that God will have a people that make it all the way. Davis goes on to tell a story from several years ago of a dog that was put into a gas chamber. A dog at the pound, and this used to be quite common. They used carbon monoxide gas to euthanize animals. And so this dog was put in with the other dogs. The gas was turned on, and the door was shut. And 15 minutes later, the worker opened the door, and there's all these dead dogs, except for one dog named Quentin, who was sitting there wagging his tail. And so the woman, I think, screamed, and then pulled the dog out. And this dog was adopted, had a book written about his life, The Miracle Dog, and went on to live a nice, full life. And what Davis says is, what you have to understand going on in this vision is that the devil is going to throw absolutely everything he has at the church. And Revelation says there's going to be a time at the end where he's unloosed, in a sense. Satan is bound now, and the gospel goes out. But there's going to be a time at the end where he's unloosed in such a way that's different than it is right now. And he is going to unleash everything he has at the church. And after the dust settles, there's the church going to be standing there, standing upright in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you see how we've been shown this throughout the whole book of Daniel? Right? The king has a dream. He doesn't know what it means. He doesn't even want to tell them what it is. He's going to kill every person, every one of his wise men. Later, with Daniel's friends, the king says, worship my image, and if you don't, you're thrown into a burning furnace. Or Daniel is told he can't pray. Anyone who prays is going to be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel prays anyway. Daniel's given disturbing, difficult visions. These aren't the kind of dreams you want to be having. And he's getting these visions and having to figure out what it means. And through everything we've read in the book, Daniel is always standing firm at the end. He's always standing, faithful. And this is why we said at the very beginning of the book, Daniel is a type of Jesus Christ. Daniel was not perfect. He was a man like you and me. He's presented to us as a man who is perfect, because he's meant to point us to the one man who stood firm in all circumstances and never compromised, even when that meant going and facing the judgment of hell for other people. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded in this book that not that we can do it if we try hard enough, but that Jesus Christ did it perfectly. He stood in the face of all temptations faithfully for you and for me. And it's only as we trust in Him that the Lord tells us He will enable us to stand. That's the reason there will be people standing at the end. And I think it's fascinating, as we've seen, Daniel has been presented in this book as a prophet, right? He's a prophet. He obviously is a prophet. He has a word from God. He's also been presented as a priest. He's been pictured as praying and interceding for his people. And he's been presented as a king. Not the top king, maybe, but he's been the ruler at different times in his history, serving the people of God. And this, again, confirms in our minds that this is really about Jesus Christ, the perfect prophet, priest, and king of his people. And it's in Christ that you and I have the hope of being able to stand. And this brings us to our final point, which is that even when you do not understand every detail of what's going to happen, you are to continue serving the Lord faithfully, humbly anticipating the entering of your eternal rest. Every day, you're getting one day closer. Verse 8, I skipped over this before. It's refreshing, isn't it? Although I heard, I did not understand. You may be saying that right now, right? I guarantee you, I did not understand everything that we've been looking at in the book of Daniel. And we'll come away with this not understanding. And even more than that, right, you don't understand all that's going on in your life or why it's happening and why God allows certain things and doesn't allow other things. And so we have to go forward with imperfect knowledge, without complete understanding. But what is he told in verse 13 at the end of this passage? But you, go your way. Go your way. It's the second time he said it. And we might read this, you know, I want to know more, and God says, go your way. Like it's some kind of a brush off. It's like the policeman saying, there's nothing to see here, just keep moving. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, keep doing what you're doing, Daniel. Keep walking in faith every day. Go your way till the end. Verse 13, go your way till the end. Keep on serving God till the end. And what does he say? And you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. For you shall rest and arise to your inheritance. What's waiting for you is rest, true rest from all of your struggles with sin and with the decay of our world that's fallen and the disappointments and the hopes that are unrealized and all the things that wear us out. He says you will enter your rest and you will arise. He's talking again about the resurrection. It's one of the clearest descriptions of the resurrection in the Old Testament. You will arise. After you've died, you're going to rise again in a new body. And you're going to serve the Lord forever. It says you have an inheritance. Some of the translations say actually an allotted inheritance. And that's the word, a place. God has a place for you if you're one of His children through Jesus Christ. Not a vague kind of a thing where, yeah, it'll be better, but a specific place. He has a place that you are going to be in the new heaven and the new earth where you will serve Him uninhibited by sin and weakness and death and all the rest of it forever and ever and ever. This is what He's being promised. It's what Jesus promises His disciples when He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is the promise that we will be with God. And you and I need to realize every day we live, we're getting closer to that. We're already 2,500 years closer than Daniel was. We're getting closer. And I want you to notice something before we leave the book, that twice in this chapter, both in verse 4 and in verse 9, he says to close up the words of the prophecy because they are sealed to the end. But if you fast forward again to the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 10, there the angel says to John, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And again, I think because Daniel was living in the time before Christ came, when he's telling him to seal it for the future, he's saying, this is for that last epoch, the time between the two comings of Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, it's unsealed. You and I live in the time of the unsealing. These things are at hand, and we don't know what that means exactly. But we do know what it means for us, which is that we are to push on. We are to serve God faithfully each day, knowing that there is a rest out there and there is an inheritance for me and that I'm getting closer to it every day. Charles Spurgeon told a story in one of his commentaries about a man who had received a great inheritance. It was monumental. And all he had to do was go to London to the solicitor's office to get the inheritance. And so as he's riding along in his carriage, a wheel breaks in his carriage. And he can't go any farther. And Spurgeon says, now, we would think it was strange if this man threw up his hands, became irate, you know, swore and cussed and said, that's it, I quit. All you have to do is get a few more miles to London. You can buy all the carriages you want when you get your inheritance. I mean, walk, crawl, I don't care. If you understand what's out there, you're going to keep going. He said, this is the way we live our life. We act like there isn't an inheritance out there. But Daniel reminds us there is. We're not just running on a treadmill where it's never going to stop. We're moving toward eternal rest and the inheritance of heaven that God has given us. And that's a tremendous help for you to continue to keep walking faithfully every day, pushing through when it's difficult, not doing it in your own strength, but in the strength that the Lord Jesus Christ gives you. So even when you don't understand all the details, you know that in the strength that Christ gives you, you need to keep walking ahead, serving Him faithfully, knowing every day, I'm getting closer to the end. Let's pray and we'll give Him thanks for that. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You so much for the opportunity we've had over these last several months to study this book, to see in them a picture of such incredible faithfulness and perseverance under trial, to recognize, Lord, in this book a picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. And Lord, we thank You for the constant reminders here that this book applies to us today, that there is difficulty ahead for the people of God, but at the same time, there is rest like we can only imagine, and there is an inheritance greater than anything we've ever seen on earth waiting for us. Lord, help us to continue to push on and to persevere and to serve You faithfully, even as we wait and expect what will come in the future. Be pleased to work in our lives. And Lord, we pray if there's any among us this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, please be at work to draw us to faith in Christ, that we might live with Him and that He might live in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now as we prepare to, we'll sing back to the Word of God. We're going to sing from Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 speaks about the Lord Himself as our portion evermore. It speaks about being delivered from the grave and this promise of resurrection, but also speaks about the Lord Himself being the portion. He's the inherited portion that we have. The greatest joy is eternity with the Lord. So we'll sing Psalm 16, selection D, all the stanzas as our praise to Him. Let's stand and sing.